One of the unforeseen results of becoming a parent is an unquenchable desire for another's well-being. You always want more for your children. You always want better for your children. In fact, you always want the best for your children. And Jesus even said that even evil men know how to give good gifts to their children. But with the Christian parent, there's even more to this. You care about their mental and their emotional. You care about their physical health. But as believing parents, you also care about their spiritual well-being. No parent wants their child to grow up to become a nominal Christian. No parent wants to raise up a child to become a backslider. We pray that God would make our children into strong believers. That is the hope of every Christian parent. And that is also, too, the hope and the prayer of the Apostle Paul. If you want to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, and as you're turning, we see two major prayers in the first part of Ephesians. We see the first one in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. We see the second prayer here in verses 14 to 21. And the first prayer that Paul was praying for the church was that they would deepen their relationship with God. He was praying for the church to know God. My prayer is that you would know the Father, that you would grow deep in your knowledge of the Father and your relationship with Him. And we're going to see this morning that this second prayer is for the church to be strengthened by the power of God's love. So Paul is praying two things. He's praying, firstly, I want you to deepen your relationship with God. Go deep with Him. And then he says, I want you to be strengthened by Him. Let's read in Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Paul writes this, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Amen." I want to approach this text by looking at its parts. And if you look just very clearly at the way your Bibles are constructed too, you can see pretty clearly that the verses 14 to 19 is really Paul's prayer. That's his prayer for the church. And then in verses 20 and 21, that is the doxology. And we're going to talk about what that is too, what that means. So this morning I want to approach this passage of Scripture and look at three distinct points here. We're going to look at the first thing, which is going to be Paul's devotion. We're going to look at his devotion. The second thing will be, we're going to look at dunamis. I'll explain what that is. And the third thing we'll look at is the doxology. So the devotion, the dunamis, and the doxology. Let's talk about Paul's devotion. At the beginning of chapter 3, Paul says, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." Okay, that was back in verse 1. And then Paul does this. He goes on a long detour. Paul is notorious for this. You read all the Pauline epistles, and he is the master of lists and tangents. He starts a thought and then he just goes off and explores theology and explores the magnificent glory of God. And then he kind of stops and says, "Where was I? Oh, yes." And he goes back to his point. Paul is notorious for this. This is no different. From verse 1, he goes on a 12-verse tangent, reiterating the mystery of chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. We looked at all this last week. We talked about the mystery of the church, the mystery of the gospel, that the Gentiles and the Jews are one in Christ, that all the barriers have been broken down and everything is level, and the Gentiles have equal footing with the Jews in salvation. We talked about how we are to love the untouchables, people that are difficult to love, that with all people in the church, we are all the body of Christ, those who have faith in Christ, who have a relationship with God. So then he comes back in verse 14 and he says, for this reason. So you can connect those two thoughts here. For this reason. What reason is he talking about? Scholars are a little bit divided on what he's talking about, but I think you can trace, when he says for this reason, you can trace it back to chapters 1 and 2. Paul's essentially saying this. It's as if he's saying this. Because God has blessed us abundantly, because we are to be growing in an intimate knowledge with Him, because we were once dead and God made us alive in Christ, because we are saved by grace through faith, because we've been divided and then all of that has been broken down and we have equal access to God, for that reason, I'm praying that God would do something more to bless you as His church. In light of all of that, Paul says, I'm asking for more. I want more for you. And so he says in verse 14, the second part, he says, I bow my knees before the Father. He's qualifying his request. He's saying, church, I want God to bless you so bad that I'm on my knees before the Father. I am begging Him to continue to bless you. Paul loved his church. He loved his people so much. And it just jumps off the page at you. It says, I bow my knees. So bow the knees. What is he talking about a new way to pray? Because here's the thing, that the Jews would often stand up to pray. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prostrated himself on the ground and prayed on his face. And now Paul's saying, I pray on my knees. So do we stand? Do we sit? Do we lie? Do we knee? How do we pray? Well, I don't think that Paul is talking about a posture for praying, but what he is talking about is he's demonstrating Paul's yielding to God. It's a submission. It's a worship. It's a humbling. I'm getting on my knees and I'm lowering myself. Because when you're on your knees, you can't be on your feet to run or to fight or to stand. When you're on your knees, you have no balance. You're at the submission of whoever you're in front of. Anybody who's been on your knees before, someone could walk over with a finger and just push you over. It's happened to me many times. But Paul's on his knees. He's submitting to the Father. He says, I am on my knees in submission to God's power. And this is when we start to see Paul's devotion, not just to God, but to the devotion to the welfare of the church. He's saying, I'm your representative and I'm on my knees for you. I'm begging the Father. Then he says this, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I want you to see something with me this morning. And unfortunately, because of language, we can only really see this if we look at the original languages, if we look at the Greek. So I'm going to try to help you through that. The word father in Greek is patera. Patera. The word family is patria. Okay? So patera and patria. So literally, this is how it would read if I were to replace those two words. Paul says, I bow my knees before the patera from whom every patria in heaven and on earth is named. This was a signature tactic of rabbis. They loved to play with language. They loved to use riddles and wordplay and use little pithy statements. And they were masters at language. And they would use their language to convey points. And a perfect example is Jesus. Jesus was the master of this. He loved to do it. We lose some of it in the translation, but if we really want to look at it, it's there. I'm going to give you a good example. In Matthew 16, 18, this is a very famous verse. Jesus says to Peter, he says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Very, very famous. Okay. But if you look at the language, Peter is Petros, rock is Petra. A Petros was a small little stone, possibly even a pebble. But a Petra was a mountaintop. Big, huge, towering rock. So Jesus is saying, You are Petros. And on this Petra, I'll build my church. And what he's saying is, he's saying, Peter, you are a small little person. But on this gigantic faith, I will build the church. I will build the church using small people with faith. He's making a dynamic statement about the nature of how the church gets built. It's beautiful. And so this kind of language that Jesus uses to prove a point, Paul does the very same thing here. Okay, he's using language to prove a point. Patria, it means family. We translate the word family. But it also can mean lineage. But it's also paternal descent. So in that culture, families were named through the father. So the son of this person. And we even see it, you know, Johnson, the name Johnson really means just the son of John. You know, Thompson, the son of Tom or whatever. So we see this kind of thing, that lineage goes through a male descendant. That's a very common thing in this culture. So Paul, get the context here, Paul just finished making a case for equal footing with Jews and Gentiles. Okay? He says the ground is level. And he's addressing a myth that says that certain lineage was more acceptable, more holy, more righteous than others. And Paul is saying all lineage is from the Father. Everything comes from the Father, and every fatherhood or paternal lineage is from Him. So Paul, again, is smashing the walls. He's leveling the playing field, and he's saying everything is from the Father. So he's creating an equal footing. So the question is, why does that matter? Why is that important? I think it matters because Paul is about to ask God to empower the people in the church. And to do that, he needs to establish, once again, equal footing. Equal footing. God, I want you to empower your church. I want you to empower all of your church. Not more for this family and more for this family, a little less for this family. I want you to empower all of them according to their Spirit-given gifts. That's what he's asking for. And later, actually next week in Ephesians 4, we're going to see that the church, we are united in one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father. It's all one. There's a unity in the church. Paul is making a case that there is one power as well for believers. So one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one baptism, one faith, one Father, one power in the church. Which brings me to the next point here. And I gave you this strange word, dunamis. It's Greek. I'm just going to dispense all the myths. It's Greek, okay? The word dunamis means power. It's the Greek word for power. And the reason this is important, and this is kind of fun too, is that we actually get the word dynamite from this word. So dynamite comes from dunamis. Now, they didn't know what dynamite was back in the first century, so this word is derived from that. But dunamis means power. Paul is asking God to give power to the church. I want you to empower them, Lord. But then he actually unfolds this request in a very specific way. We're going to look at that. So Paul prays specific. We would do well to imitate that. When we go to God, pray specifically for what you're asking for. So I want to give you the main idea behind this prayer. And it's in verse 16. You can read it right there in the text. According to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to, here it is, be strengthened with power. That is the thrust of Paul's prayer. Everything else that he asks for after that is all a modifier of that request. It's derived from that request. It's coming from that one request. So everything else he says, be strengthened with power. Everything else is according to, through this, in that, so that, for the purpose of. Paul uses this one word, this power. He says, I want you to empower your church. And he's going to ask for in different ways, for different purposes. Okay? Now we see here, again, I know that it's not always popular to go back to the original languages in a sermon. But I think in cases like this, it's so important. Because we sometimes can miss out on a little bit of the thrust of what the letters are saying if we don't at least give some time and attention to the language. It's really important. But Paul uses two words here. He uses the word dunamis, which we already said is power. And then he uses this other word, kratoithanai. And what these two words mean, I'm going to try to explain it using examples. The first word is power. It means ability. It means capability. So for an example, the President of the United States has power in that he has influence, he has ability, he has authority, he has knowledge, he has capability to do practically anything he wants. Okay? But in this context, right now, our president is a relatively skinny person. He is not a very bulky, huge, strong guy. Which brings us to the next word, kratoithanai. It's to become strong. In this example, we're talking about weightlifters who go to the gym every single day and they spend years sculpting their bodies for one day when they're going to go and compete. They want to be able to access their explosive, dynamic power to go and do something. That's the two differences here, okay? It's empowerment and capability. So Paul is literally asking this, God, please empower your church with power. That's what he's saying. Okay? He's basically saying, God, I want you to strengthen your church with dynamic ability. Give them ability to do what you want them to do. That's what he's asking. And he qualifies that. He says, I want you to strengthen them according to the riches of your glory. According to your riches. Let me explain that. If I'm a millionaire, okay, and I go and donate $10 out of my pocket, I am giving money out of my riches, but I'm not giving money according to my riches. If I go and now give $100,000 away, I am now giving according to my riches. You see the difference? That's what Paul is asking for. He's saying, God, I want you to empower your church according to your riches. What do we know about God's riches? They're abundant. They're unending. They're inexhaustible. We're going to read about the strength of God's riches and His glory in the doxology, but Paul's saying, for every mile that your power and glory goes this way, I want you to strengthen your church accordingly. Paul's asking for a huge thing. Incidentally, he's asking for him to do more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. Just keep that in your mind, okay? But he's saying, God, I want you to pour it out. Just pour out your blessing, pour out your power to your church, Lord. Strengthen them with your power. Paul prays that they would be empowered, but he prays that they would be empowered in the only way that they can be empowered. And it's here in the text. By your Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit. In the inner man. The Holy Spirit, one of several ministries of the Holy Spirit, is strengthening, empowering, sanctifying, enabling. All these empowerment ministries come from the Holy Spirit. That's part of what He does. So when we actually thank God for these kinds of things, we would do well to pray to the Holy Spirit and say, Holy Spirit, thank you for giving me capability, for giving me ability, for helping me, for sanctifying me, for growing me. That's a ministry of the Spirit. We can thank Him for that. He is fully God, equally God. We walk in holiness by the Spirit. We are assured of our salvation by the Spirit. We love others by the Spirit. We worship God by the Spirit. According to Romans 8:13, we put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. And guess what? We are strengthened with power by God through the Spirit. It's a ministry of the Spirit. Where are we strengthened? Paul says it right here. In your inner being. Every person is made up of flesh, their body, and spirit. Flesh and spirit. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 4:16. He says, though our outer self is wasting away. We feel that, don't we, church? We feel like our outer self is wasting away. He says, our inner self, our inner man, is being renewed day by day. Day by day. It's consistent. It's a heartbeat. The Spirit, when He indwells a believer, works tirelessly until the day they go to be with the Lord. Tirelessly. There's a battle that's waging war between the outer body, the flesh, and the inner being. I want to get a little bit more of this. Go to Romans chapter 7, just a few pages back in your Bible. I want to see this, because we get a little glimpse at Paul's heart talking about this battle. Sometimes we think that this battle may be beneath us, that maybe if we start to get a little bit boastful, that we start to think that, well, I don't battle the same things I used to, or I'm above certain things. But the truth is even the Apostle Paul fought this battle. I want to look at Romans 7. The last half of Romans 7 is heart-wrenching, but I want to zero in on verses 22 and beyond. Paul writes this as he's practically clutching his heart. He says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law that's waging war against the law of my mind and making me a captive to the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" And then he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin." There's this battle that wages war. It's terrible. It hurts. It's painful. But we are encouraged because we know that the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit, is to strengthen our inner being. That our body, our flesh, we're going to fight sin all our life. It's going to be there. Hopefully not the same sin at the same level. We want to grow, but we're still going to be attacked and tempted. It's hard, but we can be strengthened in our inner being, and we can fight temptation. We can pray not to enter into temptation. There's a warfare that goes on. I am looking forward to the point of where I'm almost giddy. I'm looking forward to preaching through Ephesians 6 when we get there, because I really want to spend some time teaching us and going through this together to understand how to fight this, how to do spiritual warfare according to the Scriptures. Not some weird thing out there that's beyond us, but really get into how do we fight this battle? How do we live as believers and do it by the Spirit? We're going to spend a lot of time there. I'm looking forward to it. I think it's going to be very helpful and beneficial. So Paul was susceptible to this war. And here's the thing. He knew his church. He knew that the Ephesian church was going to fight this war too. He knew it. And so he's asking, "God, please strengthen them with power by your Spirit in their inner being, Lord. Give them power." And then he gives four things. He gives a purpose. Why do we need this power? And he goes through four things. Let's look at them together. The first thing he says in verse 17, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." That's the first reason we need the power. Now, Paul is not talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about, "Christ, I want you to go into their lives for the first time." What he's asking for is that instead of just coming in, "Lord, make a dwelling place in there." That they would be able to have a relationship with you so that you feel at home in their life. That they center their life, that they build their life around you. That you have access to every single room in their house. Even the dark rooms that no one else is allowed to go into. That Christ may dwell, take up residence, be comfortable, exist, live in your house through faith. Let me ask you, church, does Christ dwell in your house? Does He live comfortably in you? Have you invited Him not just into your life for salvation? Is He dwelling in your life? Is He comfortable there? See, we need God's power to help with this. That Christ would be the center. We would build our lives on Him. We need God's power for that. The second thing Paul says in verse 18, "that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and height and depth." What he's asking for is to comprehend the love of Christ. In verse 17, the second half of 17, he says, "to be rooted and grounded in love." Rooted is a planting term, okay? Grounded is a construction term. Anybody who went through English knows you're not supposed to mix your metaphors, but Paul does. He says, I want you to be rooted and grounded in his love. He doesn't want there to be any mysterious language here. The center of your life and understanding and power is the comprehension of the love of Christ. That is what we're supposed to build our lives on. Jesus says, if you abide in me and I in you, you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15:5. He says in Matthew 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if any man builds his life, his house on the rock, on the firm foundation, storms can come and his house will stand. Rooted and grounded in his love. See, with Christ at the center, if we build our lives on Christ, we can comprehend his love. Why do we need to comprehend his love? Let's think about this. Why do we need to comprehend his love? So we can understand our salvation, so we can know Jesus, so we can be thankful to him, so we can be humble before God, so we can worship him appropriately, so we can serve him dutifully, so we can rejoice at the glory of his love. Church, do you know how much Jesus Christ loves you? Do you know? How much? Do you think deeply about God? This is a requirement. This is a mandate for thinking deeply. For stopping your life. Sitting back in a chair and pondering. Thinking. In the car, perhaps. But thinking deeply. The Christian faith, I heard this said, this is not a hands-off kind of a thing. This is a thinking man's game, a thinking woman's game, where we think deeply of our Lord. God gave us a brain for a good reason, to use it to ponder him, to set our minds on him. Paul says, I want you to think deeply about his love. Think deeply. Drink from the waters of this. He says, I poured it out abundantly. He goes, I want you to understand the breadth and length and height and depth. I want you to try to fathom the whole thing. Guess what? It's unfathomable, but try to fathom it. Okay? That's what he's asking for. There are limitless bounds of Christ's love. So how do we start? How do I think deeply of his love? Start at the cross. Start there. Don't end there. Start there. Jesus says there's no greater love that any man would have than to lay down his life for his friends. Jesus loved his church so much. He loves you so much. He took your punishment at the cross. He says, I will bear this for you because I love you. Again, parents. Parents, get this. No parent alive who loves their child would not do the same without thinking. I will bear this for you because I love you. And they even say, parents, we say it, kids, you don't even know. You don't even know how much I love you. I can't even put it into words. I love you so much it hurts. Do you know that kind of love? To love someone so much, it's agonizing. Not because it's bad, but because it's abundant. You can't even measure it. That's the kind of love God has for his church. It pains him. He loves you so much. Paul says, ponder that. Think deeply of that. Think deeply of that. Number three, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Again, to think deeply of his love. To think with your mind. Here's the thing. Preach the gospel to yourself. Maybe not all of you consider yourselves preachers, but you should be preachers to yourself. Every day. Turn it over in your minds. When you read the Word, what did Christ do for me? Where did his love start? Guess what? It continued in the resurrection. It continued in the ascension. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, still interceding for us because he loves us. He sent his Spirit to indwell us, to one day reunite us. His love is never ending. Ask God to strengthen your understanding of his love by your understanding of the gospel. The fourth thing that we need power for is in the second part of 19, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Filled with the fullness. That does not mean that Paul is asking for the church to be filled with God's attributes, to become God. Okay, that gets very slippery. What he's asking for is that they would become consumed with His greatness, with His glory. When a person is filled with rage, it means that they're consumed with rage. When a person's filled with joy, they're bouncing all over the place, filled with joy. He's saying, I want you to be filled with the fullness of God, to behold His glory. I want you to know, think deeply of God. Church, we don't think deeply enough about God. I think it's one of the fatal flaws of the 20th and 21st century is that we have lost thinking deeply about anything. Everything's fast, quick, immediate. I just want the answer. I'm going to go to Wikipedia and just look it up. It's all at my fingertips. I just want to know. No. Ponder. Stop. Think. Meditate. Meditate. In the Christian faith? Yes. Meditate on the Word. Meditate on His glory. Oh. Paul says, God, strengthen your church with power so they can center their lives on Jesus, so they can think deeply of His love, so that they can love you intimately, so they can be consumed with your divine glory. Please. Paul's praying like a parent. He's begging God, please. These are mine. These people in my church, they're yours, but they're mine. I love them. I don't want to let them go. I care about them. Please, Lord, bless them. He's praying like a parent. He says, Lord, I beg you on my knees to make them strong believers. Strong. It's a beautiful, beautiful prayer. Now, at the end of that prayer, he prays to God the doxology. Let's look at the doxology together, okay? Before we get rolling, doxology is a compound word. The word logos, it means word or discourse. So when you think of theology or Christology, anthropology, sociology, it's a discourse about some topic. So theology is a discourse or a discussion about God, theos. Okay? Doxa means glory. So the word doxology means a discourse, a word about the glory of God. That's what it means. I think we brandish that term around too freely in the church. We need to understand what that means. It's a passionate expression of God's glory that's tied to His attributes. We worship God in His fullness, His glory. God's divine attributes, His person, they make Him glorious and worthy of praise and worship. So the basis for this prayer is this. Because God is all-knowing and all-powerful and perfectly able, because God knows what we need before we even ask Him, because God pours out blessing according to His unimaginable power, because God demonstrates His glory through the church by making them trophies of grace, because God will be glorified in every age, because God is eternal and everlasting, Paul writes this. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The word amen means it is true. Yes. With that prayer, Paul brings these three chapters of doctrine to a close. And he kind of ends it. He kind of like puts a period at the end of this section and then launches into the next section. But this is dense and glorious theology. And here's the thing, church, and we've been going through this for several months now. The church needs this doctrine. We need to understand the truth of these first three chapters. And here's the thing. This theology is consistent throughout all of the Bible. But we need to understand the foundation for all of our salvation. We need to understand the election adoption, redemption, illumination, our inheritance, our calling, our sealing. All of that we learn from chapter 1. Paul bears his heart for the church to go deep with God, to have a relationship with Him. He preaches a full gospel in chapter 2, culminating in justification by grace through faith. He says, it's not of yourselves, church. It's a gift of God. Not of works that anyone should boast. He says, we are His workmanship. We are His poema, His craftsmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. He shows that the wall is broken down between races and cultures, creating one new man, one type of Christian, one new person. There isn't this kind of Christian, that kind of Christian. There is Christian. So all that was broken down. Then he prays earnestly that God would empower His church to do great things, to do the work of ministry. So the question is, what are those great things that we are supposed to do? That, my beloved, is in chapters 4, 5, and 6. We're going to spend some time, because here's the thing. If we want to understand what we're supposed to do, we have to understand who we are. And to understand who we are, we have to understand who Christ is. That's the point of all of this. To know who we are and whose we are, so that we can be the hands and feet and mouthpiece and hearts of God in Christ on earth. I'm excited. Let's pray. Lord God, You are glorious. Your Word is glorious. Lord, when we pray to You, we know that You can do far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. And Lord, I confess to You that sometimes we sell You short. We don't ask. We don't challenge our own capacity. We don't ask for You to act according to Your grace, according to Your riches. But we know, Lord, that we have confidence in Christ to ask You, Lord. And so, Father, we're asking You to continue to build Your church, not just numbers of people, Lord. We're asking You to continue to build us, to strengthen our inner person, Lord, our inner being, to help us to go deep in You, Lord. Father, we don't just want to be a people that meets in a town hall and just talks about spiritual stuff. We want to be believers who are strengthened, who go deep with You, who can be Your hands and feet throughout the course of the week. Lord, help us to be that. Help us to be obedient to You. Help us to think deeply of You, Lord. All of this is going to be in vain if You're not doing this through us, Lord. And so we're trusting in Your mercy. We're trusting in Your grace. Lord, help us if we have sin that is stopping a relationship from deepening, Lord. Help us to confess it. Help us to get real with ourselves and look at You and confess our sin, to be right with You, Lord, have a right relationship. Father, it's a glorious thing that You have called us to be Your church. It's a glorious thing. We are honored and privileged to be Yours. You are the best master. So, Lord, we honor You. We glorify in Your name. We know that Your name is exalted forever and ever. We pray this to You. We praise You and we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.